Let me invite you to open God's Word with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 8. And of course, we've been going through Hebrews quite a while now, and we're about to get in to chapter 8. And actually, we're going to be looking at Jeremiah, because in chapter 8, the author of this letter quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. You'll see how that works in just a moment. We've been talking about the covenant and about covenant theology. And we've been talking about the old covenant and now the announcement in the Word of God that God has brought a new covenant, a better covenant. And we spent some time last Lord's Day contrasting these two covenants. We also made the case that if we don't understand covenants, if we don't understand the old covenant and the new covenant, then the entire structure of the Bible will be a mystery to us. And we might not appreciate and understand the unfolding plan of salvation that travels all the way from Genesis to the last word in the book of the Revelation. Now, so far we've been talking about the fact that the author of Hebrews, is telling us that the old covenant has become obsolete. It is and was at the time of his writing. It was fading away. In fact, not long after he would pen these words that we're reading this morning, Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans, and the entire city was demolished, and the temple was demolished, and the sacrifices and the ministry of the priest and the entire Levitical system came crashing down, and to this day remains in ruins. Indeed, the old was fading away as the author penned these words. But that's not bad news. That's actually good news, because with the fading away and the destruction of the old covenant so powerfully emphasized there in history with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there is something better arising. There is a new covenant. There are better promises. And that's what this is about. And so we're going to be talking this morning about the new and better covenant inaugurated by the greater high priest named Jesus. Let's begin reading in Hebrews 8, verse 10, and I'll read through verse 13. Now again, this is a quote from Jeremiah embedded in Hebrews 8. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And this is the holy word of our holy God, and may his great name be forever praised. Well, let's take a couple of minutes to remember what the old covenant was about. If we're going to be looking at this new gift, the new covenant, we need to understand once again what the old was all about. Because here is where a lot of confusion often creeps into Christians like you and me. The first covenant, or the old covenant, was the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai after he had delivered them miraculously from Egypt. And that old covenant has, as you know, at its core, the Ten Commandments. And the old covenant was God's gracious covenant made with his people in order that he might preserve them as a holy, earthly nation, a theocratic nation, a theocratic people of priests who would reflect his own character and who would foreshadow the sovereign reign of the Lord over all the earth. In the old covenant and for the nation of Israel, the way of holiness, the pathway of holiness, was the Ten Commandments. And they were to read those Ten Commandments and all the other laws that would be attached to the Ten Commandments. And that would be the pathway they were to walk on until they got to Canaan. And when they got to Canaan, they were to live under the law of God. This is how covenant people live. And that's essentially what the old covenant was about. And you might remember that last Lord's Day, we said there was something interesting about this commandment, or rather this covenant. Though it was gracious from beginning to end, it was given in grace, it was saturated with grace, it nevertheless was conditional. It was conditioned upon Israel's obedience. If Israel was going to go into the promised land and stay there, well, they had to obey. They had to keep God's law. And so the integrity and the distinctiveness of that nation, that earthly nation, depended upon their love for God, their loyalty to Him, as outwardly and practically expressed by obedience. They had to obey to stay. The promises that they would inherit for their obedience were physical, earthly, and material. They were going into a land, a literal land of Canaan, a luscious land, a fruitful land, a land as so poetically described in the Word of God, as flowing with milk and honey, an incredible land, Canaan, not like it is today. We think of Canaan as a desert today, but not back then. It was a land of massively sized fruit, wine dripping from the mountains, as it were. And again, milk and honey in abundance. That was their inheritance, a land. Their promises were related to agricultural productivity, to civic security, and to a physical existence in a physical land that they could call their own. And all of that they would have if they obeyed. You'll read the Old Testament, you'll also see that the gift of salvation that often is addressed in the Old Testament is revealed in terms of physical things. They would have a physical land, Israel, a physical progeny. Many children would be born to them, a physical place to meet, the temple and the tabernacle, a human priesthood with someone to shepherd them and guide them, and long lives, long physical lives on earth that were full of health and peace and prosperity. And again, if they obeyed, they would have all of those things from the hand of God. But if they didn't obey, they would lose them. And it is here at this point that we see the connection between the old covenant established with Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness at Sinai and the covenant established with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, they're not exactly alike, but there are so many parallels, and they fit together in many ways that we need to comprehend as we go forward and think about the glory of the new covenant. God had made a Canaan for Adam and Eve, the ultimate Canaan, a land indeed flowing with milk and honey, the place where God would dwell with His people. And there were trees everywhere and luscious fruit everywhere, and the beauty of it is unspeakable. And Adam was given a test. You can have anything you want, Adam. You can eat from any tree, but not from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you disobey me, I will excommunicate you. You will be exiled from this Canaan-like Garden of Eden. And in the wilderness, Israel is given the same test. Will they obey? Will they go to Canaan, which is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden? Will they go there? And will they obey? Will they stay there and inherit these physical blessings? Or will they disobey and be exiled? Well, I think you know how the story goes. The gospel in the Old Testament comes in at precisely this moment. Adam and Eve sin against the Lord, and they're on their way out. They're going to be expelled from the garden. And yet God, in Genesis chapter 3, promises that from the seed of Eve, from her body, would come a Redeemer who would destroy the works of the devil and bring eternal life to them. And in this unfolding story of redemption played out in the nation of Israel, the world would see the gospel. They would reenact the Garden of Eden. They would reenact that temptation to not love the Lord and to turn away from Him and to do their own thing. And like Adam and Eve, they would be expelled from Israel in the exile. And so in the nation of Israel, God is acting out for the world a plan of salvation, because the Lord will promise to bring them back from exile. He will restore them, but He will restore them through a greater king, a greater Lord, a greater deliverer than Moses. One of the things that we learn when we look at the Old Covenant that many people might not think about is that it was salvation by works alone. Salvation by works alone. In terms of remaining in God's presence, for Adam, it was salvation by works alone. He had to pass a test. Will he obey the Lord in this one test? And if he simply obeyed that one moment of temptation, he would have graduated to eternal life with you and me in his loins, as it were. But he did not, and he was expelled. And again, that's visibly reenacted for the world in the life of Israel. There they are in the wilderness. They have manna coming from heaven. God is leading them. He is with them. They have every advantage they could possibly have. And the Lord says, go take the land. Trust me. Trust me. Don't be afraid of the giants there. Trust me. Trust me. And they rebelled. They wouldn't. And so, in essence, the nation, that theocracy, like Adam, lost their standing in the presence of God. And they could never, ever recover it again. Listen to the words of Exodus 19. Right before the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, He says this, and listen to the conditional nature of this covenant. Now, the Lord says to Israel, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be a treasured possession of mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But listen to the word if you obey me, salvation by works alone. You can stay in the land. You can be the people of Israel. You can be the place where I reign earthly wise if you obey. And so they didn't, did they? And we find that here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, where the prophet is quoted. Jeremiah 31 is quoted. Now, if you compare your version of Jeremiah 31 with this version in Hebrews, you'll notice a big difference. Listen to the way that the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31. This is again chapter 8, verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Now, if you read in your version of Jeremiah 31, you won't find those words. And that's because the author of Hebrews is quoting not from the Hebrew version of Jeremiah, but from the ancient Greek version of Jeremiah. And these are the words in the Greek version, and they are shocking. If you don't obey, I will show no concern for you. Salvation by works alone. That's a shocking thing to hear. Those God had once called His own would be shown no concern for and cared not for and taken away into exile. But the good news is that this is the covenant, the very covenant that this author is telling us in chapter 8, verse 13, that is now obsolete and is fading away. The old covenant, as it stands, without any other word from God, is obsolete. But, the plan of salvation remains the same. Now, hold on before you get too exercised here. The plan of salvation is always the same. Salvation by works alone. That's in force. That's never taken away. That's the way it is. There aren't two plans of salvation in the Bible. There's one, and it is salvation by works alone. Well, hold on. And let's get the rest of that story before we get too much in arms about your pastor preaching heresy. Salvation by works alone. Like Israel and like Adam, the truth is there's none righteous, not one. All of us, as Paul says, quoting from the Old Testament, have fallen short of the glory of God. All people are born spiritually corrupted, unable and unwilling to give the Lord the love He deserves and the obedience He deserves. Now, that's the requirement. If you want to be in fellowship with the Lord, if you want to be in His presence, if you want to experience the grandeur and the glory of His holiness, if you want to live forever with Him, you must perform salvation by works. But the bad news is we are unable to do that. Adam proved it, and Israel proved it. The old covenant was all about God's just demands. It was about commandments. But the old covenant was powerless to save anybody. It could only express what God required, but it could not save us. It could not grant us the ability to keep His word as He commanded. The law was not designed to save. It was designed to reflect God's holiness and the holiness He requires. You see, He is God, and so He can make the rules. He can say, I am holy, and so be holy in all your behavior. That's the rules He gets to make, because He's the king, and we're not. We are the clay, and He is the potter. And so the truth is, the law, the old covenant, could reveal with vivid clearness the way of good and evil, but it could not give anyone the power to do the good and resist the evil. The law, the old covenant, could only point the way forward, but it could not provide sinners with the power to walk that way. That power to walk that way was lost in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve could have done it. They could have walked in holiness. They could have obeyed. They could have resisted the temptation of the devil. They were given the ability. They were created in innocence. They had every opportunity to obey, and the story of humanity would have been different. But they sinned. They sinned, and there's no reason for it. It can't be explained. They simply sinned against God, and in that moment, we lost our ability to not sin. We lost our ability, our moral ability, to do anything good. And so the law only can reveal sin, but it cannot remove it. And therefore, the law cannot meet the deepest needs of the human soul. The old covenant is powerless to meet the deepest need of a lost soul, and that is to be in God's presence. Now, if you think this theology is a bit shady, listen to the Apostle Paul. He will tell the Romans, the law is indeed glorious. It's a good law. It's from God. It's holy, but it's weak, he says. The law is weak. Now, not weak in the sense we're thinking. It's weak because it lacks the power to change our hearts. It can't save. It is God's holy law. It remains intact for all eternity. But it's weak in terms of salvation. It can't save you. You can't possibly be saved by keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. Oh, you can keep man's law and check off your boxes. I don't drink, cuss, smoke, chew, run with girls that do, and I don't dance. That was my list as a former Baptist, you know. God bless my Baptist DNA. Oh, we can keep man's laws, but you can't keep God's law, because His law is holy. His law is as holy as He is. His law expects and demands absolute perfection. Verse 7 of chapter 8 says, in this way, the first covenant, that old law, that old covenant was not without fault. Its fault really would be in the person looking at the law. The fault is that person who beholds the law cannot keep it. And so it can't save. Chapter 7, verse 19 of Hebrews, the law made nothing perfect. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Hebrews, the law is a shadow and a copy of things to come. It can never, by the same sacrifices continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It is absolutely powerless to to save. And the good news, it is, in essence, obsolete. It is fading away, and something better is coming. I want you to do something with me before we leave the old covenant and start talking about the new covenant, which will be, I think, a lot more exciting and positive and uplifting. Think about the core demand of the old covenant. What do you think of? When you hear old covenant, when you hear law, what do you think of? Well, I'm sure you're exactly like I am. I think about specific commands. You know, it depends on what frame of mind I'm in. Sometimes I'm thinking about thou shalt not murder. That comes to mind pretty quick. Sometimes I'm thinking about don't tell a lie, as the Ten Commandments remind us, or worship God correctly. I think about those things, and that's well and good, but there's something more basic. There's something more fundamental. There's another demand that is the beginning of the demands, the root of the demands, the foundation of all the laws. It's unwritten there in the Ten Commandments, but it's written in other places. What is the fundamental demand of the law? It may be a bit surprising to you, but it is one word. I want you to listen. Just listen. If you want to write these verses down, then you can do that and go back later today and read them yourself. Listen to the law, as the law tells us that there's a law that precedes the Ten Commandments. There's one command that makes the other ten possible. Listen, Deuteronomy, this is the law of God, chapter 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might. Again from Deuteronomy chapter 7, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him. How about another one from Deuteronomy chapter 11? You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, His commandments always. And listen to the order. You will love the Lord your God and then keep that list of rules. You will love Him. And then I think of Joshua. Joshua brings them across the Jordan River. Again, the Jordan River parts. They go across on dry land like they had in the desert at the Red Sea. They go into the promised land. Joshua says this. If you will indeed, God says, obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and serve Him, then He will give you this land. But the order is love the Lord your God and then serve and obey Him. There's something primary. Love the Lord your God. And then we think about the prophet Hosea. Hosea just condenses all of this and he says, quoting God, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. So what is it? What is that fundamental commandment we have to be able to keep before we can even begin to think about keeping the other Ten Commandments? Well, you know, the answer is we must love God. Does that surprise you? Now, to be honest with you, there's a good chance that many of us here, and I'm certain that many people outside the faith think this way, there's a good chance that many of us say, oh, that's easy. Sure, I love God. And I would encourage you this week to go around town, wherever your vocation takes you, and just ask people, do you love God? Well, sure, I love God. I mean, who doesn't? They may say, I don't believe in Him, but I still love Him. Sure, I love God. Who doesn't? You have to be fool not to love God. I love God. Absolutely love God. I've loved Him all my life. And we assume that's the easy thing. In fact, some people excuse their disobedience by saying, oh, I know I did wrong, but God knows my heart and He knows I love Him. We think love is the easiest thing. It's harder, we think, to avoid the big ten that make the Ten Commandments. And the love part, oh, that's easy. Yeah, sure, I love God. That just flows off our lips so easily. But it represents one of the greatest misunderstandings there is about human nature. And that is, do we really love God? I'm going to suggest to you that the Bible would make it clear that the lack of love for God is the most basic cause of all of our sins. In fact, I would say the lack of love for God is the root sin of all other sins. So think with me just for a moment about that. Let's go throughout the day today, and let's suppose that someone makes you angry and you lash out at them in a sinful way. What the Bible would say is that that unrighteous expression of anger is due fundamentally because you don't love God like you should. Think about that. Let's say you're on an afternoon walk this beautiful Sunday, and I do believe the weather is turning even as we're preaching this morning. The sun is trying to come out. Let's say you take a walk with your family, and you walk down a neighborhood where the houses are bigger, and they're more expensive, and they're more beautiful, and their lawns are so beautifully appointed, and you walk by and you begin to covet, and boy, I wish I had that. Wish I had that guy's job, that guy's portfolio, that lady's position, and you start coveting. What? Why are you coveting? God's word would say fundamentally because you don't love God. And let's just say you're sitting there minding your own business and there are evil thoughts of one kind or another that just fly through your mind and you reach up and grab one of them. You know, I think it was Luther who said, you can't control the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And we have these thoughts that just pass through our minds, and we grab one, and we begin to focus on it. And it's something that we should not be thinking about if we belong to Jesus. And why have I grabbed that? Why am I letting my mind and my affections now rest on that? Well, fundamentally, because I don't love God. That's our basic problem. And you know, we're born that way. We're born that way, not to love God. As little infants, we come out of the womb, but we don't have a natural affection for God. How do I know that? Listen to the Apostle Paul. And parents and grandparents, you know, I didn't write this, and so please send your letters to Paul when you want to protest this, when he's talking about your little ones. But he says that we are by nature children of wrath. There was a day when Jesus was out teaching and preaching, and he attracted many of his own people and many Jewish leaders and authorities, and they began to question him, to play this theological football with him, trying to discredit him, challenge him. They were very arrogant. And finally, Jesus has had enough of these Jewish people, these Jewish leaders, and you know what he said to them? Some of the most amazing and offensive words to come out of the mouth of the Lord. He says in John chapter 8, you belong to your father, the devil. Have you ever done a DNA test? You know, you order this kit in the mail, and you swab the inside of your mouth or something like that, and you put it in the little tube and seal it up, and you mail it off, and about 3 weeks later, you get an email that says, you know, here's who your daddy is, or your granddaddy, your great-grandparents, here's your DNA. Well, if you did that today, if you did a spiritual DNA test, you know how that would come back? Yeah. Child of wrath. Your father is the devil. Your father, my father, is the arch enemy and the arch hater of God. How long has that been the case? Since Adam. We are by nature children of wrath. And so this is where the old covenant fails. It cannot produce in us the love of God that is required if we're going to walk the pathway of holiness, if we're going to keep His law. We have to have a changed heart. Our heart now is not aimed toward Him. It's not bent toward Him. It's running from Him. It's hiding in the bushes like Adam and Eve did. My heart is anywhere but toward God. And the law can do nothing about that. The law can only condemn me and show me where I fail. I fail most basically to love God. Because I love myself and my sins flow out of a heart that doesn't love God. And so the law can't fix that. It can do nothing except condemn. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is where the new covenant comes in. In these verses, in chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, Jeremiah, referenced now by the author of Hebrews, is telling us about a new covenant. Now, next Lord's Day, well, Easter Sunday's next Lord's Day, I keep forgetting. Sunday after next, we're going to be looking at the specific blessings of the new covenant, but I want you to think about the first one in these next few moments before we come to the table of the Lord. This first one. Look at chapter 8, verse 10, and I want to show you something that will really lift you up and encourage you. And I want to show you the gospel according to Jeremiah. Quoting Jeremiah, the author says that God will put His laws into our minds and write them on our hearts. You see how different that is from the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant was a list of things you should not do, or things you should do. It was external. It was right there. It was inscribed on tablets of stone. It's written down on paper. But this new covenant is internal, not external. The new covenant is about commands we can't keep being met by another Adam who did keep them. The new covenant is about another Adam loving God perfectly and therefore living a sinless life, earning God's favor, earning an entrance into Canaan, the heavenly Canaan, forever for all those who believe in Him. But what is required is a new heart. My old heart, the way I am in Adam, I could never keep God's commandments. My heart needs to be liberated from its bondage to sin. That can't be done by the law. It can only be done by the power of God. God says, I will put my laws into your mind. I will put my will, I will install it in you so that you will seek my will. And I'll control your mind with my spirit. I will bring you to life so that you will have freedom and have another Lord to lead you. This is the new covenant, a new heart. The phrase mind and heart, that probably is synonymous. Mind and heart, those words meaning your inner soul. I'm going to do something about your dead heart. The prophet Ezekiel also preached this gospel. Ezekiel 11, also a prophet of the exile, he said, the Lord will give us one heart and a new spirit. Again, in Ezekiel 36, the Lord will give you a new heart and a new spirit. We call this the miracle of regeneration. There was no such miracle in the Old Covenant. But a miracle is given in the New Covenant, where God Himself resurrects our souls and He enables us to look at Christ and to see our sins, to repent of our sins, to run to Christ, and in faith to grasp hold of Him. And my dear brothers and sisters, it is still true, salvation by works alone. But now in the new covenant, it is salvation by grace alone through faith alone in the works of Christ alone. The Word of God, the law has not changed. The basic demand of the law is still intact. But in the new covenant, there's someone else to represent me besides Adam, besides Israel. There's another Adam. There's the true Israelite, Jesus. And he loves God and he keeps God's commandments. And his life becomes mine. He loves God as I don't. He obeys as I don't. He seeks the Father's glory as I don't. And He brings me to life and changes me so that more and more I will begin to love God and begin to seek His will and begin to follow Him, and He is going to receive my works that are still stained with sin. He's going to receive them as if He did them and present them to the Father in all of His perfection. Do you see that? And this is why we say it's a better covenant. It has a better mediator. It has better promises. And so we indeed are saved by the works of Christ alone. The new covenant gives a miracle. And a miracle is needed if you're going to see the kingdom of God. We recall that familiar scene in John 3 as Jesus preaches this very word to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, "Jesus, you're talking about my need to be born again. How can a man be born again when he is old?" And then Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. You must have the Spirit of God awaken your heart and bring you to the point of repentance and spill the refreshing forgiveness of God upon you like a crystal spring water. You must be immersed in the mercy and glory of God and His grace, and then you will see the kingdom. A miracle has to happen for you to enter the new covenant. And God does it. And when your heart is finally regenerate, you will repent. You will run to Him. You will trust in Christ. And then your affections will change. Your love for God will begin to grow. The love of God, as Paul said, will begin more and more to constrain you and compel you. You're born of God, and so you will begin to love God. You now have been rescued from your previous father and his kingdom. You've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. As an adopted child, you have a new father, and you'll begin to love him, and your life will begin more and more to look like that of Christ. And that's what the new covenant is. A better covenant and better promises and a better rest. A better peace, a better security, the new covenant. Do you know that story? Have you heard that second word from heaven? Not just "you must," but when God says, "I will," has that happened to you? Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that we've been not left without a clear word from heaven, that you have revealed all we need to know in order to be in fellowship with you. And we're so thankful that the last word was not law, but grace. We're so thankful, Father, that a new covenant has come with Jesus, with his life and death and resurrection. We're so thankful, Father, that in our inability, Christ is more than able. What was impossible for us is made possible in Christ. And we thank you for the new life we have and the new hope we have. And our prayer this morning, as simply as we can put it, Father, is that we might love you more than we do. That because we love you, because you first loved us, that we might live in love. That we might obey in love. That we might love others and forgive others. That we might seek your pathway of holiness because we love you. That we might resist the allure of the world and the flesh and the devil. And present to you the holiness that you have required. Father, we lift up those who might be here this morning who are simply just foreign to this. This message doesn't make any sense to them. And we know that will be true unless you open eyes, unless you grant understanding. And so we pray that that miracle of regeneration would happen even again today. And that even this morning someone would find themselves drawn to Jesus, fully aware of who they are and who he is. And that by faith alone, they would enter eternal life. And now bless us as your people to come to the table, meet us there, give us the nourishment we need to be faithful to you. And all this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.